My mind has gone blank on that name. We turn in our Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian Church, and I want you to stand with me in respect for the Word of God, chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 13 through to verse 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. For this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Please be seated. From addressing matters about the rapture, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and final judgment, Paul now turns to the blessings of our salvation. That's where we should constantly return. The blessings of our salvation. And salvation is much more than just turning to Christ, talking about forgiveness of sins and eternal life, or spouting doctrines of predestination and election for those of us who are so reformed and Calvinistic. We keep spouting a lot of doctrine. And it's all about enjoying and living out our salvation, so that there is not just an academic interest, but a joyful, experiential enjoyment of salvation. And so, after struggling with the title, I thought it's a good title to have. Salvation blessings, cherish them. Cherish the blessings of salvation. And learn to know that it's bigger than what you think it is. Paul is emphasizing the need not just to enjoy these blessings. We need to continue to cling on to them, hold fast to them. These truths about salvation, and hold fast to what we were taught, hopefully accurately, when we first heard of Christ. Go back to the basics. And don't think of the basics as very narrow, eternal life, salvation, and just your pet doctrines. What are the praiseworthy ingredients of our salvation? Turn with me to verses 13 and 14 as we ponder on these. Paul uses two endearing terms as he begins this section under consideration. We should always give thanks to God for you. And who are these you? First of all, he says, you are beloved. First of all, he actually says brothers. Sorry about that. Brothers, brethren, should have the same version as I study. And this is not just the brethren assembly, but it's brothers, the family of God. The church is a family, and we need to get this more and more into our minds. We are brothers and sisters together in a church family. And as we get that settled in our thinking, that everybody else who's a Christian and claims to be saved, as it claims to, we finally and ultimately can't really decide someone is saved or not saved. There are some evidences we look for, but we can't be the final judge. But if someone says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, you be very discerning, but there's only one relationship with fellow Christians, and what is that? As brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the family, we have our struggles and relationships, but we are supposed to care for one another. And when something happens, whether good or bad, then all of us are affected, and everyone needs to understand that. Not only do we experience the good or the bad that someone else experiences in the family, but if I'm messing my life, I'm going to affect the rest of the family. No one is an island to himself or herself. Please understand that you either stumble others, hinder others, or you encourage others. You can't be neutral. You can't say, I don't matter. But beyond the word brothers, there is the endearing term, beloved, beloved by God, beloved by the Lord. This is a huge truth. I'm loved. Just pause and think about that and embrace that and let it impact your inner being. I'm loved, I'm accepted, I'm cared for by God Himself. We sometimes sing that song, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. That's true. Nobody can care as much as God can. And He loves you. How much did He love you? The highest paean of praise to the love of God is in Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to that passage in verses 31 to 39. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. You're beloved by God. Is that assuring? encouraging, strengthening, bring stability to you. God loves me. He who did not spare his own son. If he did not spare his own son because he loved us and loved you, will he withhold from you anything that is good for you? Not what you think you need, but what he knows is good for you. Would he ever withhold anything from the one he loves? And it doesn't matter how alone I am, how forsaken I might be. It's not just feel, but really be. It doesn't matter what I don't have. God loves me. Some of the earliest little children's songs that they learn in Christian Sunday school is what? God's love to me is wonderful. So I, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I hope we never despise those little children's songs we may have learned when we were little. Does Jesus love you? Yes, Jesus loves me. And it's not just the Bible tells me so. I have experienced it in tangible ways. First of all, in salvation and being accepted by Christ. But then, how many things has God blessed us with? And do we really deserve any of that? Why does he do things for us? Why does he bless us? Because he loves us so. Continuing in verse 13, it says, the reason for always giving thanks to God is because not only are we brethren beloved by the Lord, but there's the because there, because God has chosen you. God has chosen you. The doctrine of election, if you want. And as far as I can see, it leaks out everywhere in Scripture. Though some may not see it. But wait a moment. The verse is not emphasizing the doctrine of election. Look at it. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. You can glory in being the elect and in the doctrine of election, but more you should glory in what? He has chosen us for what? For salvation. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 11, again there, the emphasis is not on the doctrine of election as much as the purpose for our being chosen of God. I read from verse 11, chapter 9 of Romans, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Notice the phrase, God's purpose for. And so we need to ask the question, what is the purpose of God? Not just in choosing me, but saving me. It doesn't come out in all the translations. But you'll find in some translations it says, one of the reasons for God choosing you to be saved is that you may be what? The first fruits of those who are being saved. We are the first fruits of those who are to be saved. What is the meaning of first fruits? Simply understood, it means the first of the crop, the first of the harvest. Farmers brought the first yield of whatever they had sowed, they were harvesting. And in ancient times, especially in Jewish and other religious worship, and it is part of their worship, people came with the first of their yield. In some Christian families too, it used to happen, maybe very rare now, but the family that loved Christ and His church would take the first salary of every individual that got employment, the first salary, 100% was given to God. God has given me this, and I'm going to give the first fruits to God. And you know what the Bible is saying? God chose you and saved you so that you might be the first yield of His power to save. In a very act of worship to God, that you are an offering of praise, an offering of worship to God. There is in that offering of worship an act of dedication and commitment. Why did God choose you? Why did God save you? It's so that you might be to His praise. Ephesians chapter 1 says that. That you might be dedicated to Him. That you might be an offering of worship. And also when others look upon you, the saved one or the saved ones, they might see the worship of God in you. The dedication to God that you have. And seeing that, they might be attracted to Christ. So God has chosen you to be the first fruits of salvation. But there's a second truth that is there in verse 13. And that is that we are saved through sanctification by the Spirit, and not just through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but also by believing or having faith, putting our faith in the truth. Salvation requires these two to operate in our lives, in the sinner's conscience, mind and heart, to really effect salvation. How are you saved? How do you get saved? Our testimonies do not really cover the deep, deep work that must happen for us to get saved. We usually say, I repented of my sins, I understood something about why Jesus died for me, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And you know how badly I react to anyone saying I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I don't find that in the Bible, that Christ can be your personal anything. He is Lord, and you are the sinner. He is holy and we are unholy. And the Bible constantly emphasizes that we can't do anything to get saved. We can't bring anything to show any merit for acceptance with God. So how exactly does a sinner become a saint? This verse spells it out in that last bit in verse 13 in our English Bibles. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And as we ponder on that statement, we have to understand that as the word sanctify means to be made pure, to be made holy, to be separated to God from this world, from sin, from our own self and selfish life and everything else all those things stand for. We have to understand that at the point of regeneration, at the point of us getting into the process of getting saved, we only use the word repent of our sins. But you know what the Holy Spirit has to work in us? He has to work in us sanctification. He has to work in us a desire to be rid of our sin and to be holy. There has to be a conviction that comes from the Spirit of God that holiness is the only thing that is missing in our lives. Why does God have nothing to do with us? It's because without holiness, you cannot please God. And you think about it deeply, and you will have to agree with me that you can't understand the dreadfulness and the awfulness and the filthiness and the terribleness of your sin till you understand the greatness of the holiness of God and the requirement for that perfect holiness that God demands from human beings. You shall be holy as I am holy. And because it is impossible for me to be holy myself, God sent His Son. So that when He died in my place and took my sin upon Himself, the righteous one, the Son of God, who also lived a righteous life, clothes me in His righteousness. But I must have a deep, deep longing for holiness. You go back to your own repentance, initial repentance for your justification. When you got first into that relationship with Christ, which you call salvation, did you have that deep, deep longing for holiness? And so, look at verse 13. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through, that's the process, sanctification by the Spirit. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. And we see this as the consistent teaching of the Word of God. Not by works that we have done, but through the conviction of the Holy Spirit who brings about an awareness that there is a holy demand on our lives and we cannot attain to it, He then washes us. Titus chapter 3 verses 5 to 7, He saved us. God saved us. Not because works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listing all kinds of and categories of sin and sinners, in the first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 6 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, leaving that list aside, he says in verse 11, "And some were such, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were what? Sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, again, that truth is spelt out, that He might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So, what is the process whereby you are really brought into salvation? It is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there must be a belief or faith in the truth. Jesus did say, "I am the truth," John 14:6. However, we must not separate that statement made by Jesus Himself or mystify Jesus or the person of Jesus from the words and the message of truth. Because only in the message of truth, the words of truth, have we a full revelation. Of Christ and salvation. And see the connection, see the deep connection of the Bible in your salvation. What is eternal life? It is Christ and the Word of God. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus speaking to the Jews, He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." Now hear this. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Go down a few verses in that same chapter 6 of John to verse 68. Simon Peter answered Him when Jesus said to Simon, "Will you also go?" Because people began to leave Jesus. Simon answers and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Christian salvation, the salvation that the Bible teaches about, is not mystical. It is based on sound words, teaching, truth. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know, He said, that His commandment is, not has, but is eternal life. And do you see that in that statement, if you understand what He's saying, His commandments are eternal life. Commandments are to be obeyed. It is in obeying the commands of God that you have eternal life. And the very first commandment is to repent of our sin. Romans chapter 10 verse 17, where did your faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Writing to the Corinthians in the first letter in chapter 2, and you can just note it down from verse 9 to 14, Paul is talking about the wisdom of God, which cannot be explained to the natural man, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned. He says in that passage, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to say, all this which we can't comprehend, which only the Spirit of God comprehends, what is in God and in God's mind. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. In the first letter to the same church, the Thessalonian church, chapter 2 verse 13, while thanking God for them constantly, he says, you didn't receive the word of God from us as the words of men, but what it really is, the word of God. The message of the gospel proclaimed in the Bible are the very words of God. When we say we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, we are really saying they are the breathed out exact words of God. And in those words of God, as we allow the Spirit of God to work in us and open our minds to understand His word, generated in us is life that converts us. Therefore, in Psalm 19, what does it say? The word of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Even writing to Timothy, Paul says that the man of God should correct his opponents with gentleness. Why? Because perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the word of God being a double-edged sword, piercing and separating bone and marrow, soul and spirit. We need that word of God to work in our hearts. But there's a good verse in the first letter of Peter in chapter 1 verse 23. And it spells it out so clearly. When Peter writes in the first letter, chapter 1 verse 23, since you have been born again. How have you been born again? Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Then he goes on to say, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This word is the good news that we preached to you. So you have to have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit working in the sinner, bringing him conviction of his unrighteousness, because there is a standard the Spirit brings to the conscience of the sinner, that there is a high holiness demanded by God, which the sinner can't attain. And therefore conviction of sin comes to the sinner, leading him to repentance. But there has to also be the operation of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. And we can't have easy salvation. We must pray as we witness to our own family members, as we talk to young people, as we talk to older people, as we evangelize. We must pray that God's Spirit will work in them and God's Word will work in them. There must be the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word of God to save sinners. But move on to the glory of salvation. As we look at verse 14, Paul continues to spell out the blessings of salvation, the purpose of salvation, or the results of salvation. What happens when you're saved? Sure, your sins are forgiven. Sure, you have eternal life. Sure, you have a relationship with God as Father. You can call out, Abba, Father. Sure, you have an inheritance with all the saints. And you can go on and on and on about all this. But look at verse 14. Have you ever thought of this blessing? For it was for this you have been called. Pause there. You have been called. He called you. It says in verse 14, He called you through our gospel. Every time you hear the gospel, every time you are confronted with a call to repentance, you know what God is saying? I am calling you. God beckons to you. God is saying, come to me. In other words, God is saying, I invite you to come to me. I want you to come to me. When the prodigal son, if you remember that story Jesus told, when he was in the depths of his misery in sin, because he rebelled against his father, what did he do? What did he say to himself? He came to himself and he said to himself, in my father's house. And what was he doing in his repentance? He was going back to his father's house. God is saying, come home. Sinner, come home. There are lots of songs of invitation. Come home. Have you ever thought about that? Some of you are sitting here unsaved and saying, I'm not sure. I'll think about it. You're postponing coming to Christ. Have you just thought about it this way? God is inviting you to join His family. He's saying, come. Come home. I'm calling you home. But look carefully a little bit more at verse 14 and see this. It is not just for this He called you through our gospel, but what is the this He called you to? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not just calling you and saying, come to me and then life will go on as usual. When you accept God's invitation to come to Him, think about the salvation or being saved. Is God saying, come and enjoy the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? You participate in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious is Jesus Christ? Think of His perfection in His holiness. Think of the radiance of His majesty, the brightness of His person and all the rest of His attributes. You come to God and you're not just saved and go to heaven. You come to Christ and you participate. You are engulfed in, you are clothed in His person, His glory, His majesty. And listen to this, it's not just when you get to heaven that you will be like Jesus. That will be perfection. But you know what the Bible is teaching? And teaches not just here but elsewhere, that you share in the likeness and glory of Christ in this life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, and this is a good verse to turn to and memorize. It says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of our Lord are being transformed into the same image. Are being transformed, not when we get to heaven, but while we are still on earth. We are being transformed. This is a continuous work of the Spirit of God. We are being transformed continuously, progressively, as we are being sanctified more and more into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so when you look at yourself, not in a mirror, but into your inner life and into the transformation that is ongoing in your life, you should be encouraged because the Spirit of God is transforming you to be like Christ. In your attitudes, in your responses, in your perspectives, in your behavior. We used to sing that little chorus, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His wondrous compassion and purity. O Thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Doesn't matter what people see in me. First and foremost, what do I see in myself? Do I see that transforming, glorious transformation taking place in my life? Look at verse 14. For it was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain, that you may gain, that you may obtain, that you may get, that you may be gifted with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? We can really live better quality lives. Bring great glory to the Lord. And so we move on in verses 15 and onwards. The unyielding commitment to our salvation. If all this is true, are you really captivated by all these facts about yourself and your salvation? That God through His Spirit sanctified you to bring you to Himself through the Word of Truth. That you have begun that huge process of obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He has called you, He loves you. Are you captivated by all these facts? So then what? Verse 15 says, as you struggle to live out the Christian life, don't focus on the struggles to be holy. You should really stop stressing yourself about, oh, I need to be holy, I need to be sanctified. Oh my goodness, I need to practice those disciplines that will keep me holy. Instead, look at it. Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Focus on being thrilled about being in Christ. Being chosen by Christ. Being loved by God. Participating in the glory of Christ. That's exactly what Paul was saying to the Colossian church, wasn't he? Fix your mind on things above where Christ is. Set your hearts on things above, not on things below. Doing that, you will find that What Jesus said is true. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh yes, we're going against the grain. The majority are going the broad way. Being in the narrow way, we can't minimize the struggle. But it'll definitely not be such a heavy burden to follow Christ. Or to stand firm and not go astray. Stand firm in what? Hold on to what? To the traditions you were taught. This is not talking about ceremonious religious traditions. It is the traditions of what you were taught, the teaching, the accurate teaching of the Bible. I keep hearing various ones, we pray about this also, we give thanks for this also at DCC, that we get great teaching here. You really mean that? You know what the Bible is saying? Hold on to them. Do you take notes of the teaching? Do you remember what is taught? Do you go back and study and reflect and meditate on what you have received? Are you really standing firm and holding on to the teaching as you have been taught? You cannot hold on to. You cannot stand firm in any teaching without remembering what the teaching is. Oh, I forgot. I never discuss what is taught. I never revise what is taught. We all tend to forget, right? Arthur Hope taught us this early in our years when he came. He said, we get and we forget. So we need props to help us remember. And in remembering, to help us hold fast to the traditions. Do you have some disciplines that you practice in your own privacy? Your personal disciplines, spiritual disciplines that keeps you standing firm. Do you need to really go back to all those promises you made to yourself? Really, all those commitments you think you made to God is really promises you made to yourself, commitments you did for your own sake. Go back to those disciplines of daily Bible reading, quiet time, memorizing scripture, going back again and again to what was taught. And what is it? It says, hold on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. From whom? From us. And I think a point has to be made here. Very important. This from us is not from your local church pastor. This from us is not from all the great icons of and celebrity preachers you're listening to on the World Wide Net. Those are all helpful. But this from us is from the apostles and limited to the apostolic teaching. And only the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Hold on to the Bible. It's the Bible that has the whole truth. Paul refers to our spoken word, our letter, not just general preaching and teaching from everywhere that you get, good or bad. He's talking about the very words of the Bible. It specifically and exclusively refers to the Bible. In fact, when exhorting Timothy, the young preacher, Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15 that every preacher is required to present himself for approval by God for what? Rightly, accurately handling the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Present day preachers are under obligation not to preach our own opinions. And so you are to stay away from inaccurate preaching and teaching. Go back to the teaching of the Bible. Hold on to it. Paul does something unique in this letter. Does it elsewhere very rarely. He gives a benediction before he closes the letter. And look at the precious benedictions that he pronounces on the Thessalonian church that are really benedictions which are very, very precious concerning our salvation. As he begins his benediction, he tells us the source of salvation's benediction or blessings. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father. They are the source of our salvation. And they are the source of all blessings. Because they gave us what? The love. Three things. First of all, they loved us. Second, given us eternal comfort. And third, good hope, all by grace. Do you see that? Loved us, has given us eternal comfort, and He's given us good hope through grace. The Bible leaks. It is full of the love of God, supremely expressed in that He sent Jesus to die for us. And that here, Paul specifically is referring to the sense of security and blessing, stability that salvation brings to us. Look at it. We are never going to be lost ever again. And that is encapsulated in the words, given us eternal comfort. How much? Eternal. What? Comfort. I love pillows, especially soft ones. Not just as I'm resting in bed, but as I drive on long drives, on my ministry trips. But you know what? The greatest cushion of comfort is in this, that God loves me. As I think on it, as I live it, as I enjoy it, as I boast in it, as I tell everyone about it, I enjoy it. It comforts me like nothing else. And then there is hope. Hope. Good hope. Elsewhere, hope is called lively hope. Hope is called living hope. But here it's called good hope. What is hope? It's always about the future. It points to a future security. And it's good for me to have hope in a hopeless world. Not just in my hopeless situation, but in the whole of life, as I think deeply about life and where the world is headed, I have the answer about my tomorrow, right? I know in Christ I will live forever. And so what? Paul, after saying he has already given us eternal hope, look at verse 17. He says, now may he continue to what? Comfort and strengthen your hearts. Comfort and strengthen your hearts. For what? In every good work and word. You know what happens as we think on the blessings of our salvation, as we cherish our salvation and all that Christ has done for us? There is so much peace and security and stability. I don't have to worry about myself anymore. I can live for the glory of God in actual practical good works as I give my life for others untiringly. Look at it. Comfort and strengthen your hearts. In the inner person, I become strong to live unselfishly. Our Father, we thank you so much for the blessings of our salvation and the generosity with which you pour out your comfort and your hope into our lives. We just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mr. Priest, can you sing the last song? 400.